Well, good afternoon. If you like titles, or you need one, this one's called 2010 Years Ago This Week. 2010 Years Ago This Week. And I have to admit, I can't prove it's this week, but I think it is. 2010 years ago this week, a young man and his very young bride made a trip of about 85 to 90 miles to register with the government. One of the most significant events in the history of the universe occurred during their trip. So today, let's take a look at this event from a local perspective. Let's explore, perhaps even speculate a little bit, on the circumstances that surrounded the birth of our Savior. If you would have been there, what would you have seen? Maybe how would you look at it if you'd been on the ground there? We read the story, and we see it around us in Christmas time. You see these displays and so forth of what it was supposed to have been like, and they get that story at least somewhat from Luke chapter 2. But what I'm going to do today is read Luke chapter 2 and look at it in a little more detail and see if perhaps there's a few things there we may have missed before, or at least maybe didn't quite see it from the same perspective. So let's start in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. I'm just going to read through. I've got the King James up here. It says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was the first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, and everyone to his own city." Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered about those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Well, I haven't had as many years of paying attention to the Christmas story as maybe some of you had growing up in the church. I didn't hear it that much in the terms of the typical story that's taken from here. But we just read the actual words. Can anybody share with me, share with everyone, a very brief synopsis of this? What was going on? What's the general feeling? Can anybody do that in a paragraph or so? Now, I'm not saying summarize what we just read, but summarize the typical way it's presented. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. And anybody want to take a stab at that? All right, I won't twist your arms. What I'd like to do is go through this verse by verse, because I think there's some, at least I'm reading it, but I don't have the experience, I don't know. I get the impression, though, that Mary and Joseph just kind of showed up at the last minute, and the inns were all crowded, and they didn't have room, and ended up, down with some animals or whatever. And I think maybe it's a little bit different than that. And I've got a few resources here with me that I'll share with you, and we'll see if maybe you can perhaps agree with me or disagree. It's fine one way or the other, but I think we may see that there's some different things here that we haven't noticed before. It says, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was the first true Roman emperor, you could say. He was adopted by Julius Caesar. We talked about that before a couple of years ago, I assume it was, when I talked about the Roman Empire and different things that happened. And it went from being a republic to Julius Caesar coming up with a little more control. He adopted his, I don't know if it was a grandnephew or what it was exactly. Augustus was some kind of relative. His name was Octavian. But he consolidated his power. And the empire began with him, to where the Senate basically appointed these people for life. And there was peace. It was the Pax Romana. And that was the environment that Jesus was born into. And that was by God's design, of course. And in order to maintain all the legions around the world and the standard of living that they had in Rome and Italy, it took a lot of taxes, and they taxed all the countries that they occupied, and that's how they funded this whole empire. And it says here that the whole world should be taxed. Well, obviously, it means the whole Roman world. Rome couldn't tax China or wherever, or Parthia or whatever other places, but they were taxing the areas that they controlled. And if you look in other translations or you look in commentaries, you'll see that really this word says being taxed. This has to do with the registration. They were registering with the government, so the government would know how many people there were, where they were, and know how much tax they were supposed to collect. And this was a registration, or a census, you could call it. It was for the purpose of, one translation, I think it's the New American Bible, says an enrollment. Everybody had to register, so they knew you were there, and they'd get the tax that either you owed personally or the government owed on your behalf, or however it was handled at that time. Now, verse 2 talks about a governor of Syria. That verse causes problems for some people because that person was not a governor until about 6 A.D., so I won't get into that, what that means. Perhaps it's saying that the poll took place before he was the governor of Syria, because it says was first, but we'll skip that. It doesn't have to do with our topic today. It says that all went to be taxed, or all went to be registered or enrolled, each one to his own city. And you can look up the resources. In fact, there are records of from Egypt some years later, where people had to go back to their home city in order to register for taxes. So this was not something unusual in the empire. It happened elsewhere. And for whatever the reason was, and I don't know what it was, they wanted people to go back to their home city, to the city of their people. So it says in verses 3 and 4 there, they went to their own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. Now, I didn't bring my thing. See if this works. You remember before when we talked about the nation, what we call Israel now, or that particular area. I just want to draw a map here quickly. All right, we have the Sea of Galilee up here somewhere. I didn't draw this very well. Sea of Galilee, and Nazareth was off to the... Nazareth was off a little bit to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Way down here, 85 to 90 miles, and this isn't right, was Bethlehem. Jerusalem, big city, south, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem was Bethlehem. So they had to go this way. Why does it say up? Well, they didn't have this thing about north being up and south being down, but it was up in elevation. Jerusalem was higher, and so was Bethlehem. And so when people went to the feasts, okay, we're talking about going to the feast here in just a few weeks. In Israel, you went up to Jerusalem. Why did you go up to Jerusalem? Because it was higher. Unless you live up here in Mount Hermon or something, where it was even higher than that. But if you were going to Jerusalem, you're going up in elevation. It was a walk that went up. And Joseph and Mary had to go up some 750 feet in elevation, but they had 85 to 90 miles of travel. They had to go past Jerusalem, down a little bit further south to Bethlehem. Now, verse 5 is interesting. It says, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, we've talked about this before. You remember that in that culture, when you were engaged, it counted as a marriage. And if you wanted to break the engagement, you had to actually get a divorce. And you remember in I don't know if it's Luke or I don't remember where it is. I think it's in Matthew, actually, where Joseph was minded to divorce Mary privately, quietly, not make a big deal about it. But he found out she's pregnant, so he was just going to divorce her. End of engagement, he's free to marry somebody else. And the angel said, don't worry about it. Remember that, you know, this child is from the Lord. So Joseph is traveling back to his hometown, his home city, where his people are, with his espoused wife. It doesn't say his wife. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells you a couple of things. And I never thought about this before. And I have to give credit for this one to this book here, The Rest of the Story by Doug Greenwald. And I could have figured it out if I'd have just thought about it, but I never did. When was the marriage consummated? Marriage consummated at, you know, you had the groom went back. Remember, the groom would go back and prepare a place, and at some point the father would say it's okay, and they'd go and they'd get the bride, take the bride back to the place, and they'd retire to the place that the groom had made, and the marriage would be consummated. The best man would sit there by the door, wait for the news that the marriage had been consummated, and he would announce it to everybody. And then you had a big party. You had the wedding feast. And that's how you knew they were married, and it was a done deal. Joseph and Mary had never done that yet. There hadn't been a wedding feast. The marriage had not been consummated. How do I know that? Because it says his espoused wife. It doesn't say his wife. It says his espoused wife, right? What I'm reading here? His espoused wife. They were still engaged. They hadn't consummated the marriage. The family, he had not gone back to Bethlehem to have a wedding feast, or the people in Bethlehem hadn't been invited up to Nazareth, or ever it would have happened. So they knew. Everybody knew, because they hadn't been to the feast yet, the wedding feast. They knew that they were just still engaged. But, big problem. It says she was great with child. She was pregnant and almost ready to deliver. Now, in our society today, which is quite a bit more liberal than their society then, that still can be a problem for some people and for some families. And you know that. I'm sure you know people that have had to experience this and be disowned in our society, disowned by their families, not have their parents talk to them for a long time, whatever it might be. Can you imagine what it was like for Mary? And I'm sure most of you probably understand or believe, as I do, that Mary was probably just a teenager, you know, 13 years old, 14, 15, whatever. They got, you know, they were espoused early on. She was fairly young, put it that way. Joseph, most likely quite a bit older. How was she viewed? How was she viewed by her own family? I don't know. It doesn't say. But I can imagine. And if you've ever experienced this or know anybody who has experienced this type of thing in your family or your community or whatever, you can imagine what Mary experienced then, what Joseph experienced then. How did Joseph's family, you know, when Joseph, he was going to put her away quietly, then the family would have been happy with that. But he didn't put her away. He stayed with her. How do you think the family felt about that? Now, it doesn't go into that here, does it? But human nature being what it is, can you imagine what his family thought about that? Why'd you put her away, look? She's embarrassing the whole family. I don't know. I don't know how Joseph handled that. Did he tell him the truth? I said, yes, sure, Joseph. Or did he just figure it was his? I don't know. Whatever they figured, it wasn't positive for anybody. It wasn't a good deal for anybody. So, and did Mary have to be there for the taxation, for the enrollment? Probably not. It doesn't say, in the records that from that time are not clear, but usually just the men had to go. But was Joseph going to travel 90 miles with his wife about ready to deliver? Not likely. So he took her alone. And verse 6 says, so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So, it's not like they just didn't, you know, they showed up and, you know, they didn't even have time to check into a hotel or an inn. I'm exaggerating. In an inn, or there was no room because they just showed up and she's ready to deliver. It's too late. They can't find a place. It wasn't like that at all. They had been there for a while. Luke does not tell us where they were staying. Were they staying with family? Well, we don't know, do we? Could be that the family didn't want to have anything to do with them. It's possible. Or it could be that perhaps some family member took pity on them and took them in. We just don't know. But wherever they were, something was different here because she's about ready to deliver, so we've got to do something. We've got to put her somewhere where she can deliver the baby. Verse 7 says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, the way it's worded there, you could think, well, they couldn't find a room. But we already know they've been there for a while already. So apparently they had found something. We don't know what. But they had found something. But let's look at this verse a little more closely, because there's a lot here, I think. And perhaps we can at least determine what is really there, and then we can, I'd say, let's speculate a little bit and fill in some blanks. It says she brought forth her firstborn son. So there you go right away. Mary did not remain a virgin. She had other children. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And all the commentaries say this, and it's from the Mishnah, I think, that you can find a quote from the Mishnah that swaddling clothes were cloths that were used to wrap the limbs of a baby to keep them straight. Now, why they had to do that, I'm not really sure. But somehow or another, they wrapped them to keep the legs and the arms straight. And they laid him in a manger, which means a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. What's an inn? Let's spend a few minutes talking about that. Mark chapter 14, that word is used three times in the Bible. Mark 14, verse 14 is one of them. Mark 14, verse 14. The Passover narrative here. And wheresoever he shall go in, say you to the goodman of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? That word is translated guest chamber. Is the same word as translated in Luke 2, verse 7. You can also write down or turn to Luke 22 and verse 11, which is the same thing, same story, and it's the same word. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Let me read first of all, I'm sorry, I want to read from this book. It's big, but I'm not going to read much. Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, page 69. Luke 2:7 should be seen in the light of the larger context of Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, which does not suggest that Mary went into labor immediately or even shortly after she and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. To the contrary, we are told that while they were there, not upon arrival, the days were fulfilled and Mary went into labor. This implies that they had been in Bethlehem for some unspecified amount of time prior to Mary going into labor. Thus, the familiar image of Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem and being unable to find a place to stay on the night of the arrival was probably has no basis in the text itself. A second crucial point is how one translates kataluma, which is that word in Greek, in Luke 2, verse 7. The word can mean guest room, house, or inn. It can be doubted whether there would have been an inn in Bethlehem in Jesus' day, since it was not on any major road, and inns normally were to be found only on major roads, especially the Roman ones. Furthermore, by the way, and it's only 5 miles from Jerusalem, so why would you need an inn? You know, it's only 5 miles away, just go to Jerusalem. Furthermore, when Luke wants to speak of a commercial inn, he uses a different word. Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Parable of the Good Samaritan, right? I think that's what it is. Luke 10, verse 34. Went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. That's a different word. That was near Jericho. It was on a main travel route. It's a place where you would be more likely to find an inn. And Luke, when he wanted to say inn, he used a different word. That word, if you care, was, if I can find it, pandikeion, I guess. It refers to an establishment found on the major road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Also, when Luke uses the word kataluma in his gospel, that's Luke 22:11 that we looked at, it clearly does not mean an inn, but a guest room. It is also worth pointing out that the Arabic and Syriac versions of the New Testament have never translated kataluma as inn. It becomes more likely that the kataluma Luke means, or by that, he means either house or guest room, and the latter translation must have the edge precisely because in the vast majority of ancient Near Eastern peasant homes, for which we have archaeological and literary evidence, the manger was within the home, not in some separate barn. The animals, as well as the family, slept within one large enclosed space that was divided so that usually the animals would be on a lower level and the family would sleep on a raised level. In this particular case, we should probably envision Mary and Joseph staying in the home of relatives or friends, a home which was crowded due to the census being taken, a home where Luke tells us that there was no longer any room in the guest room. Consequently, Mary gave birth to her child and perhaps in the family room and placed the baby in stone manger. That's from Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels. Why wasn't there any room? Maybe because it was crowded. Maybe because this is the, you know, that girl who went and moved away to Nazareth and she's pregnant. And they're not, and they're, you know, they haven't consummated their marriage. She's an embarrassment to the family. We'll put her downstairs with the animals. I don't know. Just trying to read between the lines there. Certainly she was looked down on, and so was Joseph. Now, if you'll bear with me, I'll do a little bit more reading. This is from The Rest of the Story by Doug Greenwald, and I'm going to start on page 17. And he also talks about the meaning of that word being guest room. I'll skip some of this. Archaeology tells us that inns populated the major trade routes in first century Palestine, and were typically, and he's got footnotes, I won't give you the resources if you want to know, you can see me later, and were typically located 16 to 18 miles apart outside of towns on major trade routes, the average daily distance traveled by a caravan. So in a sense, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to put one of those in Bethlehem, which was only 5 miles from Jerusalem, a huge city. Bethlehem was not a huge city. The inns were round stone hedgerows, roughly 4 feet tall and 40 to 60 feet in diameter, essentially a circular walled space that was open to the sky. Since Bethlehem was just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, it would seem to be too close to Jerusalem for the placement of such an inn. In these commercial establishments, overseen by an innkeeper, there were no rooms to rent, no privacy, little security, just one shared common area. The inns were rough-and-tumble environments, often inhabited by caravan or rogues plying the trade routes. These scoundrels often brought to these open lodging areas all the ambience of a biker bar of today. When Luke makes reference to these kinds of inns, he uses a very different Greek word. We saw that. In the cities and towns, the Jews were required to give hospitality to strangers and travelers, even though the humblest Judean family often lived in a one-room house. We talked about that before in the one parable where where you would wake up your neighbor and he would take care of the traveler that just came in. And Jesus' point was, of course you'd wake up and take care of the traveler because that's what you did. And Mike was pointing out to me the other week from, I forget what his resource was, but that it, especially in Jerusalem, it was considered a city that belonged to everybody. And you had to, when people came in for the feast, you had to put them up. But that was just part of the hospitality that they had in the area anyway. You were expected to put up people who were traveling. You remember even way back the time of Lot, when the angels visited, you wouldn't take them into his house. That was normal Mid-Eastern hospitality. Okay, they live in a one-room house, right? This one room was a true family room where parents and children lived, ate, and slept. In this culture, and they're not just saying this, they have archaeological finds of all these types of houses. In this culture, an observant Jewish man was forbidden from sleeping in the same room with another man's wife. Okay, that makes sense. Thus, in order to allow for overnight lodging of visitors while maintaining ritual purity, the structural solution was to separate off one end of this one-room living room with a partition. The small area created on the other side of this floor-to-ceiling room divider was known as the guest room. So they only had a one-room house, so how do you have a guest room? You've got to put this partition in there. On the other side, you've got the guest room. Here, visiting relatives could stay for extended periods of time. There were dozens of variations on these small one-room, or shall we say one-and-a-half-room homes in Judea. Often these homes were built over a recessed area, over top of a recessed area, a mini cave or recessed grotto that functioned as a holding area for the family's animals. This area was the first century equivalent to what we would call a shallow cellar today. This basement or cellar might be a natural depression in the stone floor or a natural cave in the side of a hill. Typically, this small basement was a dark, windowless area, no more than 4 1/2 feet tall, that afforded the family's animals protection during the night. A feeding trough, or manger, hewn out of a rectangular block of stone or fashioned from mud and straw, would be on the floor of this area. Sometimes this feeding trough was only a depression in the floor. In addition to protection, this basement provided a natural heating system during winter. Think about it. As the animal's body heat would rise and help warm the family and the guests sleeping above it. In light of this historical information about inns and houses, we need to look more closely at Luke's narrative for further contextual clues regarding Jesus' birthplace. Luke reminds us that Joseph is a part of David's Bethlehem clan. In this culture, hospitality is mandatory, especially to visiting members of the clan, and especially to a pregnant woman about to give birth. However, I'm adding that even though hospitality is obligatory, they could have been discriminating against Joseph and Mary. We don't have the say either way. Scripture doesn't tell us. At the time of Jesus, the population of Bethlehem is estimated to be at least 2,000 people. That's not a whole lot of people. If we assume that the average family size of two adults and 4 children, that means there were at least 300, mostly small homes, each one with a guest room. Since Mary's high priority need for such a room was self-evident, why is it that no one in the Davidic clan is willing to offer her the use of their guest room? So he gets into this. Why is it that nobody wants to let them there? Well, I'll stop reading at that point because I've already discussed that. Why wasn't there any room for somebody like Mary who obviously needed a place? Well, I suggest that she was being treated that way because she was pregnant. And she was, in their eyes, a disgrace. Doug Greenwald says the same thing. I hadn't thought about that before. But apparently, someone, some family member, some relative, somebody in the community, did take pity on her and on Joseph and at least gave him a place downstairs with the animals. So when you think about it, Jesus, if you want to buy into that perspective, and I think it's accurate. Jesus was born in shame. He was born down with the animals because his parents weren't considered fit to be up with everybody else. He was born in shame. And when you think about it some more, he, of course, died in shame. He died, you know, on a tree, which was reserved for criminals. And he had plenty of shame in between. And I never thought about it before, and I didn't even put it in my notes. Let's see if I can find it. Isaiah 53, verse 3, don't need to turn there, you know it. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I thought, well, that has to do with his suffering right before he was crucified and while he was being crucified. And as I was putting this message together, it occurred to me, finally, after all these years, that this was his life. He was born in shame, lived in shame, died in shame. His entire life was a life of being marginalized and ridiculed and looked down on. His entire life. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows for many reasons. I'll mention more of them later. And it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, he couldn't even be up in the family room, in the guest room with everybody else when he was born. He'd down with the animals. Notice something else. Verse 8, back in Luke 2. And these are things that I just never thought of. And that's why sometimes it's good to try to immerse oneself in the context, of the culture. It says there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I looked in a lot of commentaries this morning about shepherds. And they all say the same thing, but rather than bring up a whole bunch of commentaries, I'll just read from this book on page 20. But all the commentaries said the same thing, so this is by general agreement. Luke's narrative continues with the good news of the birth of Jesus being first announced to shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. While Psalm 23 portrays the role of a shepherd in a most honorable way, by the time of Jesus, shepherding was viewed as a despised profession, one scorned by observant Jews as unclean. And you find this again and again and again when you do research, and anything that has to do with the time, they came up with their own laws and rules about what was clean, what was unclean, what was right, what was wrong. And a shepherd that you read about in the Psalms, it sounds like an honorable thing, by the time of Jesus was a despised thing. Why? There were also rabbis during this time who held that shepherds, because of the wandering trespass nature of their profession, could never be forgiven because they could never make retribution for the grasses their flocks ate, that is, stole, from someone else's land. For the purpose of more fully appreciating Luke's birth narrative, shepherds are reprehensible people practicing a shameful profession. Some of the other commentaries that I looked at, just said they were looked at as unclean. And not only that, but because they were out in the fields for extended periods of time, they didn't have a chance to get back to the temple to get ritually purified. So they were dirty. It is unclean. They weren't dirty. They were unclean ritually and stayed that way. Didn't have an opportunity to become ritually clean. And so they were looked down all the more. Looked down on all the more. Interesting, isn't it, that the first group of people that God chooses to announce the birth of the Messiah to are these despised people. Shepherds. These were marginalized people. People on the fringes of society that were looked down on by the religious leaders and by the average citizens who followed way of thinking of the religious leadership. Jesus, his name, Yeshua, means the Lord rescues, God saves. Who does he rescue? He rescues people who need rescuing. He rescues people who are lost. He rescues people that are marginalized, people that need rescue. And how many times did Jesus bring that up during his ministry? You know, that I'm sent to save those that are lost. Yeah, they kept complaining that he's hanging around with these marginalized people, tax collectors, prostitutes, average Joes. And he said, well, they're the ones that need saving. The ones that you marginalize, the ones that you push away, are the very ones that need help. Jesus was born into that. He spent his ministry reaching out to those kinds of people. He didn't care. From all evidence we have, he didn't care about status. He didn't care what people thought of him for being friends with the people he was friends with. Now, I normally don't like the book, The Message, and I didn't bring it with me, but Doug quotes from The Message. He quotes Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. I just want to read Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 from The Message, which is one of those, you know, very liberal, I shouldn't say liberal, a liberal translation. I don't mean liberal like conservative liberal. I mean liberal in the sense that it puts a lot of its own meaning into some passages sometimes. Not a conservative or liberal translation. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11 from The Message. Think of yourself the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside his privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, being human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. I thought that put it pretty well. You know, Jesus did not think he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. He gave up the privileges of deity. Well, he didn't just give them up and become a man. You think that would be enough, wouldn't it? He became a despised man, a marginalized man, somebody who had the disapproval and judgmental, had the disapproval of the leadership of his day from the time he was born. And he was constantly reminded during his ministry, and you read about it in the Gospels, constantly reminded that he was illegitimate in their eyes. By whose authority did you do that? Who gave you this authority? We know who you are. We know you don't have a father. All his life he heard that. Well, the authority part he didn't hear until his ministry. But all his life he heard the other things. You may wonder why in the world this is on my mind. It's not just because I feel that these occurrences, his birth happened around this time of the year. But I have myself, in a much, much more confined, limited way, been marginalized myself, even here recently. My legitimacy has been questioned. Most of all, it pains me to see my friends and my family harassed. And Jesus experienced that. You know, when they couldn't get to Jesus sometimes, because he didn't really care what they did to him, what did they do? They went after his friends. Now, I'm a human being. You're a human being. I'm sure you have experienced, as I have, and as Jesus did, times when somebody desiring to do you harm messes with your friends or messes with your family. I wish you hadn't experienced that, but I imagine most of you have. Jesus experienced that a lot in his ministry, probably in the rest of his life too. But you know, when it happened to me, I thought, I'm in good company. I was actually comforted thinking about these things about my Savior. That I'm in good company because he experienced the same thing. And I try, it's difficult, try to humbly accept my lot as Jesus did and love my persecutors as Jesus did. But why is it that way? Why did Jesus even have to go through that? Doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, not humanly speaking. But we know the answer to that. It's in Hebrews. At least one answer. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. And this is kind of amazing. I don't claim to fully understand it, but I can read it and try. Talking about Jesus here, in Hebrews 5 verse 8, it says, though he were a son, capitalized, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus had to learn obedience? What did Jesus have to learn? Well, it says he had to learn obedience. There's something, if I believe the scripture, there's something that Jesus had to learn by experiencing it. That apparently he wasn't going to learn by not experiencing it. By remaining with the prerogatives of a God being. So if Jesus had to learn by suffering, by being marginalized, by having his legitimacy questioned at every turn, by seeing his friends harassed just because people didn't like him, if Jesus had to experience that, how can we expect to be any different? How can we expect any less? Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. So what do we have to look forward to? We can look forward to assisting our Savior in his job of rescuing the rest of humanity. All the marginalized people and everybody else. So I guess it really, in its sense, it wasn't just a birth narrative I wanted to go through today. Just by going through the birth narrative, though, it was comforting to realize and humbling that your Savior and my Savior not only was willing to die a horrible, ignominious, and very horrible death and be disgraced in death, but he actually agreed from the beginning to go through an entire life of being despised. From the time he was born, in my opinion, the circumstances under which he was born, the circumstances under which he was born, the circumstances under which he grew up, when all of his friends knew, you know, the ones in the neighborhoods, whatever, the relatives, that Joseph wasn't his father. He experienced the condemning judgment of others from birth to death. He hurt as he watched his friends suffer because of him. And yet he endured so that he could learn what it was like. Apparently he had to learn in a way that I don't really understand. He had to learn what it was like and be more of a comfort to those who, like him, are marginalized. And we're learning too. We're learning the same things. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, was an outcast from the time he was born until the time he died. Our Savior can be touched by our infirmities and the things we suffer. He has been there. Lord, hasten the day when we can join you in rescuing all that suffer.